another, Claude and Yutan Flynn, Claude's brother, Claude's sister-in-law, who is Joyce Flynn, she's married to Claude's brother, Norman. Norman and I worked together in Gadsden, and they're very dear friends and very close friends. And Joyce has passed away. They had thought the funeral would be tomorrow, but they've had to postpone the funeral because Norman and his son and their daughter-in-law have all come down with COVID. And so they're having to postpone the funeral for a little while. So keep that in mind. We got a lot of you that are here tonight that may not have been in the class before. And we're going to start the class the way we're going to all quarter long, with a review. And what we're looking at in this class is how to study the Bible. And we won't go into a lot of detail, but we're trying to give some key things to help us with understanding the Bible as we read it and as we look at it. And tonight, our particular topic is going to be the book of Acts. And we'll be looking at it in particular. We have already looked at the Gospels, and we've looked at some general things with regard to some other books. We've looked at the Gospels, we've looked at the Epistles, and tonight we are going to be looking at the book of Acts. And we'll move from here to Revelation and then to the Old Testament books, the Old Testament narratives and the prophecy books. And we might want to think about waiting about Revelation until we do a little bit in prophecy and then come back to Revelation. And we may change the direction of that just a little bit. But then we'll look at the poetry and the wisdom literature as well. Just giving some thoughts and general ideas as we go through. So for those of you who've been here, we're going to put the whole thing up on the screen at first, and I want you to help me to go down each item one at a time, and you tell me what we mean by it. And the general outline we want to keep in mind is the first thing we need to do is grasp the text in their town. What did it mean to them? Now, who's them? What is their town? The people in the Bible, the people whom the passages were actually written to. And we want to find out what it meant to them. What was it saying to them? Because if we don't know what it was saying to them, how can we know what it's saying to us? And we have to understand what it was saying to them, because God is the one talking. He's talking to them. He's telling them something. And we need to know what it is that he's saying to them. Then secondly, we want to measure the width of the river to cross. There's a river between us and them. It's a river of over 2,000 years for the New Testament. It's a river going back off almost 4,000 or 5,000 years for the Old Testament. But there's a river between us and them, the time we live in and the time they live in. And so we want to measure the width and the depth of that river that we have to cross. In other words, what are the differences between us and that biblical audience? Sometimes it's not very much. Sometimes it's a great deal. And we have to understand what's being said to them. Then we need to understand what's the difference in the time that I'm living in and the time they were living in when this was written. And in the book of Acts, we weren't there when the apostles were alive. We weren't there to see those miracles performed by those apostles. We weren't there to be able to go to the tomb and look into it and see that it's empty. There are a lot of different things that are true for them that are not true for us. Not in the time and day in which we live. Even if today you went and somebody said, okay, this is the tomb, you don't know if it is or not. But in that day and time, they knew where it was, and they knew what happened with it. So there's a river to cross, and we have to kind of keep in mind what's different about the time I'm living in and what's different about them. Then we cross the principalizing bridge. There's a bridge that goes across the river. God, in saying what he said to them, was giving them principles to live by. He was giving them principles to follow in order to be pleasing to God. So I need to figure out in what God says to them, what's the principle that God's trying to get across to them? And when I figure out the principle that God wanted them to live by, then what is that principle for me? What is it God is teaching me in what he's saying in these words in the Bible? Because even though God wrote these words thousands of years ago, he's writing them to us. And he tells us, these are the words you need to listen to. And so in order to do that, we have to understand what is God saying to them, and then what is he saying to us. And then once we figure out, well, here's the principle God's getting across, then we put ourselves to a test. Okay, if that's the principle, then I go to the Bible and consult the Bible map. And is this principle that I'm seeing in this verse or these verses, is it taught elsewhere in the Bible? Because if it's not taught elsewhere in the Bible, chances are I don't have the right principle. I don't have the primary key thing God's trying to get across. But if I understand what I think is the principle here, and I look and I see it written all over the Bible, then chances are I've got it right. I've got the principle right. And then we need to grasp the text in our town. This has come down to application. So now that I understand what God was saying to them, and I understand the principle God's trying to get across to them, and the principle he's trying to get across to me, then how do I live that out in my everyday life? What does that mean for me in the life that I'm living? And what do I need to do in order to follow God's instructions that he gave to them and that he's giving to me? And that's the key thing of what we're kind of following. All of this comes out of a book called Grasping the Bible. And this was the simplest way of putting this that I could find. And to me, it makes sense. And once you kind of go over it a bit and kind of get a hold of it and grasp it, then it begins to make sense as to exactly what we need to do. And the reasons behind it are so very important. Have you ever studied the Bible with somebody or talked with somebody where they made the Bible mean whatever they wanted it to mean? And sometimes when that happens, you just look at them and scratch your head and say, how in the world did you get that out of this? Out of what this says, how are you getting that? And this book, written by God, is written for all humanity, and he intends for us to learn from it. And he wrote it, yes, to people, human beings like us, a long, long time ago. And they were living in different circumstances, but the truths he wanted them to know are the truths he wants us to know, and he wants us to live by. And so that's how we kind of go through this. So we're going to work with that a little bit tonight in the book of Acts. And I want you to go ahead and open up chapter 1. We're going to start here in Acts chapter 1, and then we're going to kind of give you a little direction on what we're going to do and how we're going to do it to look at what the book of Acts is talking about. But I wanted to start with Acts chapter 1, and we want to read verses 1 through 4. And I'll read it, and you follow along with me. I'll be reading from the New International Version, and I think that may be a majority, but I started to bring another one, but I decided I'd just go ahead and read this one. This is what Luke writes to Theophilus. And we know it's Luke for a couple of reasons, even though he's not named. He's named in Paul's letters. And the places where Paul names him gives us hints as to when Luke was with him. And Luke writes the first book, and he writes it to this man named Theophilus, and he wrote the book of Luke. And he gives the gospel account according to him by the investigation he did with all the people who saw the things that Jesus did, even going back to Mary and talking about Jesus' birth and talking about it, that birth from there all the way into his crucifixion. And Luke tells us in that book, he studied and investigated all of these things and is giving Theophilus means lover of God, could be a real individual, could be talking to all of us as lovers of God. But Luke wrote this book to Theophilus so that he could have a thorough outline of all the things that were accomplished in Jesus' life. So now he's writing Theophilus again. So he has a two-volume set, the one that's the account of the gospel and then this one. And in this one, he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Acts is going to be a continuation. But it's not going to be about all that Jesus did and taught while he was alive here. It's going to be about what Jesus did after he ascended into heaven and what he's still doing. We go a little further. Until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit to the apostles? When I leave, I'm going to send you another comforter. When I leave, I'm going to send another comforter, and he will be with you. And he's describing there the Holy Spirit. All right, we'll go a little further. Through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And the first part of chapter 1 is going to describe for us Jesus' last conversation with the apostles, and then his ascension into heaven, and then we begin this journey. To sum up the book of Acts, to sum it up in its entirety, we drop down a couple of verses to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is Jesus talking to the apostles. And he says to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's Acts. Yes.
Something I just read a couple days ago was how Acts ties it all together.
Right.
Because there's the Gospels.
Right.
And then there's the letters.
That's right.
And that Acts, without Acts, we wouldn't understand the letters.
That's right. You were talking about the fact that I've been chastised for not repeating comments y'all make, and I did not mean to avoid doing that. So I will try to do that for those that are online. But the comments made that Acts ties everything together with the gospel accounts. It does. Let me show you how it does that. If all you had were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you go from there to the very next book, and you did not have Acts, where would you go? Romans, if you followed the same order we have. But even if you didn't, if you went to the order of the letters that were written, Who would have written the first letter? Paul. And when Paul introduces himself to the church at Rome, how does he introduce himself? Paul, an apostle of, wait, who wrote this? Who is this Paul? And what is he doing declaring himself to be an apostle? There's nothing about that anywhere in the Bible. And so nothing makes sense without Acts. And Acts ties it all together. And it leads us into the stories about Jesus and what he taught and what he did, which are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it takes us to the church and what occurred with that church. And that brings us into and even covers the same time period as when those letters are being written. And so it helps tie everything together. I meant to mention that, and I'm glad you did. So we do that. Okay, so this is the summary of what the book of Acts is going to be about. It's going from, do you notice the order? Do you know the order in which the gospel spread? Where was it first? Jerusalem. Where did it go next? Judea. They spread out from the city of Jerusalem. And so it went to the nation of Israel. And from there, it went to Samaria. And then from there, it goes to the ends of the earth. If you're reading it in their day and time, if you are looking at this in their world, what's the ends of the earth? Mediterranean, Roman Empire, ends of the earth. And as we go through the book of Acts, what's Paul's goal? Jesus will even tell him. Go to the Gentiles. But he tells him, Jesus will tell him, we may get to this quote in a little bit, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you will also testify about me in Rome. And so he's going to Rome. And he does that, and to the ends of the earth. But this ends of the earth is far more inclusive than just Rome. You're right about that, because this says nothing. The book of Acts is going to say nothing about the gospel getting into Egypt, and it does, unless you call the Ethiopian and what all he did while he's there. It says nothing about going to the Far East, and we know it went. But it's not covered in the book of Acts. It's just covering what occurs, but it's giving us a picture of the church, is what the book of Acts is doing, giving us that picture. And we're going to see that in just a moment. I want us to think about this before we go into the outline I want us to think about and look at. I want us to think about God's guidance to the church through the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus promised. I'm going to send you another helper, one who will help us and guide us. And that one is the Holy Spirit. And if you follow through the book of Acts and think about it as we go through, the way that that Holy Spirit guided was like this. Sometimes it was by angels. Can you think of when? In the book of Acts? Peter. Sometimes it was by God's Spirit. Matter of fact, that's pretty well all through the book of Acts. The Spirit warned Paul. The Spirit told Paul not to go here or there. The Spirit, because these men were inspired men, the Spirit was speaking directly to them. They had visions. Peter again, Paul again. There's a lot of parallels between Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia. Come over and visit with us. And he woke up from that vision and said, maybe what God is wanting us to do is to go over to here. Scripture. Of all of these, it doesn't matter which of these occurs. If it's not in tune with this, it's not the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? The Scriptures are written by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God wrote or spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And if it's not in line with what Scripture actually says, it cannot be from the Holy Spirit. It cannot be correct if it is wrong or in disagreement with Scripture. Sometimes it was circumstances. Peter and John go into the temple and they see a man that's lame. Just happened to be in a circumstance where they come to this man who's asking them for money. But there's circumstances all through the Bible where opportunities are all through the book of Acts where opportunities are given. And those circumstances are sometimes the way God is leading us. You ever run into somebody you didn't anticipate meeting and all of a sudden you're in a circumstance that brings you together? And Bill Wagner talked about one at the funeral on Monday in connection with he and Billy Gaines and the friendship that they had. Prayer. Discussion. The council in Jerusalem was a discussion. How are we going to handle this, all of these Gentiles? How are we going to handle this? What's going to be expected with regard to them? And sometimes we are guided by other believers where we get together and we talk and we all begin to refocus on what God has said or remind each other of what God has said. With every single one of these things, and I don't think I have ever had an angel appear to me. But I'm warned in the Bible, you never know. I'm warned in the Bible, some have entertained angels and never knew about it. But as far as I know, I never have. As far as I know, I have never had a direct message from the Holy Spirit. But again, I don't think so. But I've had a lot of times where I was reminded of things that I thought, oh, how did that get there? And I don't know. Visions. I've had some dreams that woke me up and kind of shook me a bit. And I don't know where they came from, exactly why, but you kind of pay attention to things and say, do I need to learn something from this? And all. But Scripture, circumstances, prayer, discussion, other believers, all of those I've had, I can identify and I can see, and I guess all of us have. But these are God, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And when we go through the book of Acts, as you go through and read it, you're going to see that these are exactly the things that occurred in connection with the individual. Okay. Let's break down the book of Acts. How do we want to look at it? There's a couple of different ways. The easiest way to look at the book of Acts, to divide it into parts, to come up with only two parts, and you can divide the book of Acts and come up with just two parts, what would you think that would be? Yeah. Peter and Paul. If you want to divide up the book of Acts and say, what's the first part about? Well, it's about Peter. What's the second part about? Well, it's about Paul. And it would be those two individuals as being the main characters. And that would be a one way of looking at it. There are other ways you can look at it. There are a lot of speeches in the book of Acts. Peter makes speeches. Paul makes speeches. Stephen makes a speech. There are others that are making speeches. And there are a lot of speeches in the book of Acts. And we can divide it up that way. But I want us to look at this one. Every verse I'm going to put up, y'all don't jump ahead of me. Let me just do this. I'll do them all the way down. The last verse mentioned is a similar statement made at the end of every one of these sections. And it's a similar statement made by Luke, giving an explanation of what was going on in connection with the church. But I want us to start with chapter 1, and I want us just to kind of go through very briefly in a summary, and then we'll come down to the last part of that verse, and we'll read how he summarizes it. But I want you to look at what happens. Let me just start with chapter 1, verse 1. This is when Jesus addresses the apostles, and he's going to ascend into heaven, and he does. What's the first thing the apostles do? They meet with the rest of the disciples, and what do? They choose somebody to be another apostle in order to take the place of Judas. How do they choose him?
He has to have been there at the beginning and at the end.
That's right. Right. Sometimes we might want to jump in saying they drew straws. But that's not what they did. They went as far as they could on qualifications. They went as far as they could on what God expected of an apostle. He had to have been with the rest of us from the time of John the Baptizer. He had to have been with us from then until now. And of all the people that may have been followers of Jesus, how many did they come up with? Two. Only the two. And when it came down to the two, they couldn't decide. And so at that point, they cast lots. They drew straws. At that point, they then said, Lord, you know the hearts, you tell us. We may come back to this on something else, but I want to caution us, we don't need to necessarily decide how we're going to do things by drawing straws. And there's not any other place in the Bible where things are done like this. There's several things where choices are made when the men are chosen to be the ones to serve the Greek-speaking widows, their food. It wasn't on drawing straws. It was, you choose out from among you men who meet these qualifications. Men in whom is the Spirit of God. Men in whom are men that are doing the things God would have them to do. You choose men from there. And we'll get to that in just a second, but it wasn't by drawing straws and other things that you go down. And plus, have you ever noticed what you want to do if you draw straws? Well, let's decide. I don't know what we want to do, but I'll tell you what, let's flip a coin. Boom, the coin lands. Okay, can we do 2 out of 3? All right. Let's do 3 out of 4. In other words, I'm not about to trust this. I want what I want. I want to do what I want to do. And when we come down to this, they have the two men qualified, and they come down to this, and this is what they're going to do, and whatever God decides is fine, and what God decided was fine. And it's exactly where they stayed. So they choose the apostles, they select them, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They begin to speak in all the different languages. The Jews from all over hearing the noise come, and Peter begins to address the crowd, and he speaks and preaches his first sermon. Chapter 3, he delivers another sermon. And when he's delivering this other sermon, problems start to happen. And in chapter 4, what happens to Peter and to John? They're called before the Sanhedrin. They are told, you keep quiet about this. Don't you say any more about him. And Peter and John both say, sorry, that's not going to be the way it is. And when they come out, all the believers get together, or many of the believers get together. They pray for them. And the believers are characterized as being people that are sharing their possessions with others. They're selling property, and they're doing things like this. Even one man will sell an entire house and give it at the feet of the apostles. And there's a couple that want the credit for it but don't want to give up all the money. And so they say they've sold a piece of property and they say this is all the money, but they're lying, and they're lying to God and they're lying to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias and Sapphira both lose their life as a result of it. And as a result of that, then great fear came upon all the people, and all of the people began to realize this is serious, and they became much more serious about what God would have them to do. But that Sanhedrin, those individuals that did not want Jesus spoke about anymore, they decided that was it. They were going to do something to the apostles, and they weren't going to allow this to continue. And the persecution doesn't slow them down, and the persecution doesn't stop them at all. When we get into chapter 6, there's a problem. And the problem begins to introduce us to a problem that's going to be around for a while. What are the Hellenistic Jews? Greek ancestry and primary language, Greek. The Hebrews, Hebrew ancestry, in other words, they live in Jerusalem and that area in Judea. The others may have lived in the diaspora, the place where the Jews were scattered all over the world. But they were Greek speaking. And so in Jerusalem, and maybe from that first day of Pentecost, when all of these things happened and Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, and all of these other things are occurring, they are still there, living there. But there's a problem. If you were born and raised in Judea, born and raised in Jerusalem, and you become a widow, you have family, friends taking care of you. But if you're from a Hellenistic background and you're visiting there, this is not your primary home, you may not have family or friends that are able to take care of you. And so the problem came up from the Greek-speaking Jews. Our widows are being neglected. The food is being distributed, but not to our widows. And that's a problem for us. And the apostles said, yeah, you're right. That's a problem. It doesn't need to be done that way. This is not to indicate that it was something that was intentionally done to shut off a group of people. It just simply means that it was obvious just by the nature of the way things were set up. There were some people being taken care of. There were some people that were not. I love the way this is done. Who made the complaint? Look at your text. The Hellenistic Jews. Who do the apostles say, you pick men and go solve it? Who do they say that to? Look at the names of every single one chosen. They're all Greek. Our elders do that a lot. You learn if you're in an elders meeting, if you're the preacher, or if you're one of the elders. You be careful about making a suggestion about what needs to be done. Because guess who's going to be the one to do it? That's what happened here. And this doesn't mean it's a punishment or anything, but okay, guys, you know your families the best. You know what the needs are. You know how to solve them. Pick 7 men out from among you who are men filled with the Spirit and men who are striving to do what God would have them to do. You pick them, choose them, and let them do it. And that's what they did. But you begin to see a rift. Greek Jews and Hebrew Jews. And what's going to happen as we go through Acts? Who's going to begin to hate Christians? Hebrew Jews who don't believe in Christ. Where's all of the persecution going to come from, or the most part of it, to Paul and others in the book of Acts? Hebrew Jews who don't believe in Jesus. And so we have a rift here that's starting, and it begins in a very mild way and is taken care of in a very good way. But there's some seeds here that aren't going to go away. And it's going to occur and going to happen as we go through. So they chose Stephen, and Stephen is a man who does great things. And look at what it says in chapter 6 in verse 7. This is the summary of the first section. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That's going to be a similar statement at the end of every one of these sections. When, in spite of all the problems that they're having and all the problems that they're going through, the Holy Spirit is working with them and through them, and the church is growing. And the church is becoming stronger. And that's what Luke wants us to get across and to understand about the book of Acts and how that's occurring and what's happening. Chapter 6, starting with verse 8, Stephen delivers his speech, and guess what happens to Stephen? And guess who's mad at him? Hellenistic Jews. It's Jews that don't believe in Jesus. It's the Jews that don't want to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And he delivers a very strong lesson to them, and they stone him to death. And one of the individuals that's there to help stone him to death is a man by the name of Saul. And the persecution that arises because of Stephen's death scatters the church. They leave Jerusalem, and they go into all different places of the world. Now, here is Stephen who lost his life, but then here is another Greek Jew named Philip who happens to be one of the ones given the responsibility of feeding the widows. And he, just like Stephen, is going, and guess who he goes in search of? It's not Jews. It's not people accepted by Jews. Samaritans, number one. Who's the second one? After the people of Samaria, who? Are y'all in chapter 8? Chapter 8. After the Samaritans, who's next? The Ethiopian. What's the problem with the Samaritans, with the Jews? What's the problem with the Ethiopian, with the Jews? The Samaritans were hated because they're not Jews, but they don't even follow the law. They only accept part of the law. But under the law, what was it about the Ethiopian that said, we got to keep an eye on you? It wasn't his nationality. He was a eunuch. And a eunuch wasn't allowed to do certain things in the temple. And so here is Philip going to two groups of people that are tied to the law, that have some degree of trust and faith in the law, maybe a great deal of it. But they're kind of outcasts for the Jews. The Jews wish they'd kind of go away. But this gospel is spreading. And you remember the order Jesus gave? Jews, Samaritans, the rest of the world. Well, now with the Ethiopian eunuch, you've got a eunuch who, because of his birth situation or because of his wound or whatever it may have been, whatever occurred, was one that was restricted in regard to the temple. And he's not restricted now. He's not restricted at all. As a matter of fact, when he is baptized into Christ, he goes on his way rejoicing And he goes on his way with what he knows about God's word and about Jesus and begins to teach back in his home country, back in his hometown, as a full-fledged Christian, a full-fledged individual who belongs to Jesus Christ. And so then you have this Saul of Tarsus, who is converted. The man that was destroying the Christians has now become one of them. And all of these things are occurring. And then you look at chapter 9 and verse 31, and it says this. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Look at that. It's not just Jerusalem anymore. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. The persecutor was no longer the persecutor. And they were strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. They had problems. They had people that hated them. They had people that were trying to kill them, that were killing them and arresting them. Then it stopped. Who stopped it? God did. How did he stop it? He made the one who was leading the persecution become one of them. And that wasn't done by a group of human beings. That was done by Jesus himself. When he met Paul and he talked with him and showed him exactly who he was. So we go. Chapter 39, verse 32. We have Peter coming and healing people. And in the process of healing them, he receives a message. There's a man by the name of Cornelius. And God says, I want you to go see him. And he had given Peter some visions in order to show Peter that you don't call unclean anything that I say is clean. And if I call it clean, don't you call it unclean anymore. And so Peter comes to Cornelius. And there he has to explain to the Jews why he went into the house of a man that was a Gentile when he knew good and well that that was forbidden. All of these things begin to happen. Peter's put in prison. Peter is set free. And then we come to chapter 12 and verse 24. And the word of God continued and spread and flourished. Herod was trying to put people to death. Did put James to death. And then he lost his own life. And then we come to chapter 13, or chapter 12, starting with verse 25. Herod dies. We go all the way over to chapter 16. Paul is now preaching. And guess what? After preaching, where do they go first? Barnabas and Paul are sent off, and they go first and foremost to the who? Jews. They go to the Jews and they go to the Jewish synagogues. In the Jewish synagogues, they welcome the Gentiles that are there. Let them know that the gospel is for them as well. They go and they preach in these synagogues, and the people in the synagogues become upset because after Paul is preached on one Sabbath day, the next Sabbath day when they show up, what's happened? The whole town. The whole town of these people, Jews and Gentiles alike, and the Jews can't stand it. And the Jews don't want it being said anymore. And Paul will say to the Jews, we had to come to you first. Now we go to the Gentiles. We came to you first, and now we go to others. And so they begin those missionary journeys. They have a council in the city of Jerusalem in chapter 15, with regard to what are we going to do about all these Gentiles that are becoming Christians? Do we command that they be circumcised? Do we command that they not eat the meats that we don't eat? What do we do with them? Peter stood up. You remember, God is the one that first declared through me the acceptance of the Gentiles. We don't lay on anything. We don't lay anything on them that God doesn't lay on them. And we don't lay on them the things that we weren't even able to live by. They will be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing in Jesus Christ and listening to him and obeying him. And all of that takes place in those missionary journeys. And then we come to chapter 16 and verse 5. And the next summary is this. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul goes on different trips. He's put in jail. He's out of jail. He goes to Athens. He talks to people at Athens, has a very few listeners. He comes to Corinth. He spends some time there, spends some time in Ephesus. If you come all the way over to chapter 19, verse 20, the next summary is this one. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Then he comes to Jerusalem. He's arrested, put in prison, appeals to Rome. So he's going to be sent to Rome. Jesus tells him, don't be afraid. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you'll also testify about me in Rome. And he comes to Rome and he stays there. And the very last verse of the book of Acts is this. Not the last verse, verse 30. It is the last verse. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The very last two words of the book of Acts are what? Without hindrance. Holy Spirit is doing this work. The church is growing. The church is flourishing. Do they have problems? Yes. Do they have persecutions? Yes. Does any of it stop them? No. The word of God spread without hindrance. Doesn't mean easily. Doesn't mean without difficulty. Doesn't mean without pain, but without hindrance. This is the Holy Spirit doing it, and it does not stop. Look how far it is today. Do you know how many people around the world we, as a congregation, just here, just us, how many people around the world we are impacting? If you're not certain about it and you don't know, come Sunday night and listen to our report that Brian's going to give to us with regard to our budget and things that are being done and going on. But it is without hindrance. I don't know if I have time to do this. Acts 23:11 is the verse that was there, but I want us to think about this, and this might be a little bit overwhelming for us to do right at first, but maybe it won't be. When we look at the book of Acts, our primary concern is everything that's described here is the work of the Holy Spirit in causing the church to grow. Well, we're still doing that. We are the church and we're still striving to cause it to grow. So we're still involved in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not a completed book. It is an ongoing thing and it's still going on as it grows. So when we read the book of Acts, is it normative or descriptive? What do you mean by that? Normative. Is the book of Acts a pattern that we must follow? Or is the book of Acts simply an example of what they did? Or is it something that Luke is spelling out for us that the whole church needs to be doing this? Or is it something that's normative? I will tell you that what is said is that's the hardest thing to deal with the book of Acts. Is it normative or is it descriptive? Because in places, it's one or the other, or it's both. And this is where you really have to read the book carefully to see, is this something that God is describing that we need to be doing, or is this something that we just have an illustration of this is what they did and doesn't mean we have to do it. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of examples and illustrations. And the first one's going to be real easy. Casting lots. when they chose who would be the next apostle, we've already talked about this a little bit, they cast lots. Is that normative or descriptive? Descriptive. Do we have to do that? Do we need to do that? No. Matter of fact, we're given instructions on how to choose elders and deacons. And it doesn't say a thing about casting lots. It talks everything about qualification. What kind of person are they? What kind of situation are they in their life? And so that is one of them. It's something of that kind. Okay. The next one is the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm going to put all of these up. And y'all are familiar with them, I'm sure. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the taking of the Lord's Supper. You remember how it's done. It's done during the feast of Passover. Is this a meal? Is the feast of Passover a meal? Yes, it is. It is a meal. Is meat served? Yes, it is. There's a lamb that is served. Are there other foods that are served? Yes, there's fruits. Jesus will even talk about dipping bread in the sop. The one that dips bread in the sop with me, there's flavoring there. There's olive oil. There's all different kinds of things that are on this table at this meal. And the bread is unleavened bread. And then Jesus takes two items. He takes the fruit of the vine and he takes unleavened bread. And he says, this is talking about the unleavened bread. This is my body. This represents my body. And he takes the fruit of the vine and he says, this is my blood. And that's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, so that's all the way through. Then we come 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Turn and read it with me. This is Paul's account given to him by Jesus. It's in chapter 11, it's in verse 23, and Paul will say this. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Do you notice something in 1 Corinthians 11? Huh? I'm sorry?
After supper.
There's an intervening. At the Passover, there was a meal. And in connection with the meal, Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper. That's not really what... What's the time frame Jesus says to take it?
Paul wasn't there in person, but Jesus told him.
Jesus delivered it to him. In that time when Jesus was talking to Paul, and all the words that Paul had, he said, were made known to him by Jesus. Not from any other apostles, but from Jesus. What's the time frame, Jesus says?
After the supper.
No, keep reading.
Whenever.
Whenever you do this in remembrance of me. Is there a time frame? Is there as we go through? What does Acts chapter 20, verse 7 say? On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. And Paul began to preach to them, and he did. Why do we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Because that seems to be what they did in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. That's why we do it. It's interesting. When Jesus says this in 1 Corinthians 11, whenever you do it, is he saying that meaning that it's optional? Or is he saying that meaning that what he said to the disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you? That there are going to be things we're going to learn about Jesus and what he wants us to do from the apostles. And we learned that from the apostles. And in Acts, when Luke is writing this, Luke will describe for us that what occurred, Paul came and he knew that there would be a meeting. He knew that they would come together. He knew they would have a meal together. As a matter of fact, when he talks about this, Acts 20 and verse 7, it says breaking bread. The article is not in it. They came together to break bread. When you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, every single thing mentioned in Acts 2:42 has the article in front of it. Everything described in Acts 2:42 has the word the or the article in front of it, including it says the bread. And everything else is that's described in that verse has the in front of it. And it gets us into some things. So what did it look like in the early church? Did they come together for a meal? And as a part of that meal together, then did they take fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread in remembrance of Jesus? We have a hard time with that in our day-to-day because it's so foreign to what we do. We set this apart. We don't look at it as being a meal. As a matter of fact, we're so afraid of what Paul says to the Corinthians about you're eating and you're stuffing yourselves that we want to make sure we don't stuff ourselves. So we take a little bit of a cracker you can't even taste. And we take a little bit of a drink of grape juice and we don't wonder, where did it go? What was that like? And so, but all of these things, when we read through the book of Acts, it ought to make us stop and think a little bit. And that's what the whole purpose is. And I'm going over time. If y'all want to pick up here, we can talk about this a little more next week before we get into the next one. But the other thing, let me just put this up and then I'll let you go. Was it already up? Upper room. Every time the location of the Lord's Supper is mentioned in the New Testament, it's the upper room. Do we do it in the upper room? Is it normative or is it descriptive? It's descriptive. What does the upper room got to do anything in connection with the Lord's Supper? Except it just happens to be where it was. And so when you read through the book of Acts and other places, you have to ask yourself questions and look at other verses of Scripture. Is this giving me a commandment or is this something that's just being descriptive of what they did? That's the key for Acts and for a lot of books. It's a book worth studying, and it's a book sometimes it takes effort, and it's well worth the effort. We'll stop. Thank y'all, and we'll see you, Lord willing, next Wednesday.